And so we're going to look at something a little different today and do what I would call a more of a topical message. I'm not sure what this is, random thoughts or something. But we're going to be looking at that today together. And as we do, let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, we do come to you with fear, and we come to you, Father, anytime we approach your most holy word, recognizing that it is truth, recognizing that we are blessed to be able to open it. We also recognize the awesome privilege that it is and the responsibility. I pray, Father, that you would give me help and discernment, Father. Gracious Lord, that whatever we do here today might honor the Lord Jesus Christ and might be in accordance with your truth. Father, that would help your people to understand, would help me to understand, and would be a blessing to the hearts and minds of those that love you, and would be a confrontation, as it were, to those that do not know you, that they might put their confidence in the only true and the living God. I beseech you, Father, for your Holy Spirit to be present with us, for we know that without Him, without you, we can do nothing. And so we ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. This week I heard on the news that there was a fellow that was on the Golden Gate Bridge, and apparently there were some other people there, because I don't think he would have said this without somebody being there. And he made a statement for the cause of peace and against the war in Iraq. And following that statement, he took his plunge to his death off of the Golden Gate Bridge. There are anti-war protests all across the world and all across our nation. And we hear individuals that are saying that we as Americans have lost our influence in the world. There's another individual that I heard on the news, assuming this is true, but at least it was on the news, that said something to this effect. He was very angry that there was a war taking place because it was messing up Oscar night. And he made a statement that Bill Clinton would never have allowed a war to play havoc with Oscar night. Other individuals are extremely frustrated in our culture because of the very idea that a war is taking place. And they would say something like, well, haven't we so much technology, and don't we have so much sociology, and don't we have so much psychology, and don't we have so much theology that we haven't grown beyond such primitive things as war and killing each other? And of course, the religious community has to get into this too. And many in the church are talking about peace and love. And indeed, peace and love is to be found truly only in Jesus Christ, admittedly and gloriously. All across America, religious leaders are taking their stand with the anti-war protest. And my question to you this morning is, how should a Christian be thinking about what is going on in Iraq and what is going on in our world? Even when Bush's own pastor, the President of the United States, has told him that he's wrong in what he's doing. And so I wanted us to go back and sort of do a war 101 from the Scriptures. And some of you know the path that I will take, and maybe some of you don't, but I want to remind you of some things from the Scripture. And like anything, there's many directions I could go, and there's many places I could point my spotlight, as it were. And in the process of pointing your spotlight in one place, you have to recognize that you neglect other places I hope you understand that. That is always, by the way, a tough thing for the person that is standing up here when he's going through any passage of Scripture. And many of you, I'm going to get off on a rabbit trail here for a minute. But many of you, and I've spoken, and I know when Randy has spoken or someone else has spoken, that you will come to me or to Randy and say, well, what about this and what about that and what about this and what about that? Well, wait a minute. We haven't gotten there yet, or we're dealing with this today. We can only deal with one thing at a time. And so it always is a difficult challenge to have a right kind of balance and understanding, because there's some truth to the fact that men are from Mars and women are from Venus or whatever. And when you're speaking from the pulpit, there's always those that will misinterpret to one degree or another, or read between the lines something that perhaps is said or not said. Now, there are four questions that I want to deal with today when a perspective of a Christian perspective on war. Where did the nations come from? What is the purpose of government or nations? What is God's view of war? And what is my responsibility? That's a heavy plate right there. That's a very heavy plate. So you can obviously see that we're only going to touch the surface. I'm going to ask you to go back to the beginning with me, and I'm going to ask you to turn over to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, the book of beginnings. In Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words." Now, in the context of what we have here, we have a very broad overview of history. In fact, in the beginning chapters of Genesis, an enormous amount of time has taken place. And really and truly, we don't know how much time exactly. It's not the time that the evolutionists think. But there has been a certain amount of time that has taken place. And the generations, as it were in this context, of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, who are the descendants of Noah, because this is after the flood, have grown up and they've had families as well, and their families have had families and their descendants. And what we read here is that the whole earth used the same language and the same words. In other words, here we have an internationalism. There's no need for the United Nations here, because everybody is in one big glob. One group, one people, basically doing one thing. And you'll notice some things about them beginning in verse 2. It came about as they're growing as a group, journeyed east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. By the way, that's modern-day Iraq. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth." Their plan was really summarized in this continuous little phrase that you see here in verse 3. "Let us." And then they said, "Let us." Let us make, let us build, let us make again, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Everything that they were doing was focused upon themselves, upon us, upon man, upon trying to make man great so that man might be able to accomplish every desire and feasible thing that his heart would desire to do. And they were going to make this tower, which has a religious connotation to it, a religious purpose, and it was all focused upon their glory, a tower that would reach to the heavens. Some people think that that tower was actually going to be dedicated to the heavens, and that perhaps may be, but at either rate, it was not dedicated to the true and the living God who was the God of their father Noah. Oh, how quickly they had already turned to their own thing. And I remind you that back in Genesis chapter 6, that God had already declared before the great flood that every thought and every intention of man's heart was on evil continually. And He had purged the earth of man except for a handful on the basis of the fact that their heart was corrupt and that they were constantly going after that which is evil. And now here we have the same thing. And God in His grace looked down upon this, and He does a different sort of purging in His own wisdom than He's done with the flood, He set up a system, as it were, on the earth that would help and curb the evil and the wicked heart of man. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can know it? Now, that hasn't been said here, but it will be said later by Jeremiah. But notice what God said. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." In other words, what the Lord is saying is they can exercise the full expression of their depravity. Their focus is on selfishness, their wicked hearts because of the fall. And so unless God intervenes, unless something intervenes, they can express the full expression of all the wickedness that is there. And God in His wisdom looked down and recognized that that is so. Their wickedness can explode, as it were, unchecked, unless there is some kind of a restraint placed upon them, some kind of common grace, some kind of a system that is placed upon them. And so God created what we could call nationalism. Beginning in verse 7, He said, "Come, let us go down," there's the Trinity, "and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city." The plan will separate them out into separate groups. That is nationalism. And in so doing, even though we don't have a full disclosure of what that means here, we're going to see later what that meaning is in the mind of the all-wise, all-loving sovereignty of God in dealing with man, in His wickedness and to restrain wickedness. And so, this is the beginning of the formation of government. He separated it. These people into functioning groups. The purpose was to prevent the full expression of evil, whatever that means. We don't know yet, but that's what we can see here. And it served the purpose of providing a restraint to the full expression of the wickedness and the sinfulness of man. Now look over in Acts chapter 17. Big jump. Acts chapter 17. Paul on Mars Hill, his address to the Athenians, Acts 17:26, and he's speaking to these Greeks, these philosophers that were sitting around going, "Well, I think this and I think that," and so forth. And he comes in with the wisdom of God, and in verse 26 he says, "And He made from one," he's talking about God, "He made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us." Now, there are some incredibly pithy things that are stated right here. He says that He formed the nations. Don't think for a minute that everything that you see when you see the globe and you look at the map of the world and all of its intricacy and all of the nations that are there, that this was just some kind of happenstance process that it just all kind of went crazy and everything just kind of fell into place and all this hodgepodge of everything just all developed and so therefore we can't, it's a bunch of total confusion and so forth. That's not what he says, is it? He formed the nations. Every nation of mankind. Notice what he says. He says that he appointed the times. He determined their appointed times. Having determined their appointed times. Every nation has a specific purpose in history. Don't think this morning that Iraq does not have a purpose in history. Don't think that every nation that exists, whether it be what we would call a good nation or an evil nation, does not have some kind of a purpose in history. Because the sovereign Almighty God, who is in control of all things, who we can rest upon, who we can look to, who we can have joy and comfort in, is the one that has determined their appointed times. And not only that, he says he's determined the boundaries of their habitation. Well, surely you don't mean right down to where the line is drawn, or right down across this river, or across that fence line, or wherever that may be. Yes, indeed, brothers and sisters. God has determined everything, the exact landmass, and may I say to you that every one of us that are living, and you may have your little plot in the United States of America that you own, your little deed or whatever, but every one of us are leasing space from God Almighty. We're passing through. And God has determined our appointed times and our appointed boundaries and the boundaries of the nations. He, it says, the sovereign God, is in charge of all this, orchestrating it, working it out in history, and all in His great wisdom. But He also says that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Well, now, wait a minute, brother. The Scripture says that none seek for God. And the depravity of man's heart, unless God is pleased to touch our heart by the Holy Spirit and begin to work in our heart and to draw us unto Himself, we will not see God, not in that sense. Yet that's not an excuse. Because how can you and I look out upon the world and the intricacy of the world and the beauty of the world and the complexity of the world and all that has been made and all the things that are going on that are moral and immoral and all of these horrendous things and not bow the knee to Him who is above it, who is controlling it, is dealing with it, is orchestrating it? Oh, can you imagine this morning that if God was not in control? Well, there's no way to imagine that. But what utter chaos there would be. What utter hopelessness there would be this morning if there was no God behind it all. And my friend, in that sense, we need to seek God. And in everything that we do with our mind and introspection as we look at the history of the world, as we look at the events that are going on, we should see God behind it all. We should be looking to God behind it all. We should be pouring our hearts out to the God who is behind it all. We should be seeking the Lord who is behind it all. Because it's not human invention. It's not our smarts. It's not even our position. but it's the Lord of life. The Lord who's above it all. Now, I almost got off track. We're continuing to answer the question. Where did the nations come from? And we found that the nations have come from God. It didn't just happen to happen. But that all the nations of the earth have come from God. And all the boundaries have been set. And all the appointed times of those nations have been determined by God Himself. Now, what is the purpose of these nations or of government? Look over to Romans 13, a very familiar passage to many of you. Romans 13, the purpose of these nations. Romans 13, beginning in verse 1. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. There is a repeat of the Apostle Paul of what he has just said in the book of Acts. But he also adds here that every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. In other words, that which exists there is that which God has determined would exist there. And so he's going on to say that when we exist, when we fight against the authority is there, that we are ultimately fighting against the authority that God has placed there for his purposes. Verse 2, therefore he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. I don't believe that that's a trite statement there. Those who oppose the government over them will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now, I think specifically in the context, what he's going to be talking about is the breaking of laws. Because we're going to be seeing that the purpose of the government was to control evil. And it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 11 again. The purpose was to control or constrain evil because man's heart is wicked. And God in His wisdom has established that there be governments. Notice verse 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. The purpose, again, is to restrain evil behavior. To establish laws. To establish rules. That I don't trample on you, and you don't trample on me, and in my wickedness, I can't take what's yours, and you can't take what is mine. But that there might be justice and that sense of righteousness and dignity instead of chaos in the land which God has given. Now you'll notice in verse 4 he says, for it is a minister of God to you for good. That word minister there is the same word, diakonos, which is the word in which we derive the word deacon. Huh, you didn't know that the country was a deacon, did you? The country is a deacon. That is, it's a servant of God. It's something to do God's bidding, to hasten after servile work. It does what God wants it to do. And so, he's telling us something exceedingly important for us to understand and comprehend here. The government is doing what God wants it to do. There is something about government that is unique, that is special, that is direct in proportion to God, that is not necessarily true of every man or every woman. It is used of God, for example, for he says that here, for his vengeance. Notice what he says. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Now, that can't be said of an individual. In fact, the Lord has been very clear in his teaching that vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord, and you're not to take vengeance in your own hands. But he doesn't say that of government. Now, here's where we get into the line that seems to be very blurry and confusing to many people. And that's one of the reasons that I've gone down this trail. To understand the establishment of the institution of nations or governments. Because many people at this point in time will begin to go to the Sermon on the Mount and will pull out such scripture as, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the evildoer, but whoever strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other to him as well. Or, you're supposed to forgive. If someone asks you for your garment, you're supposed to give them your coat, you're supposed to give it to them freely, and so forth and so on. And individuals try to take those teachings, which are applied to the individual and to individual circumstances, and they begin to try to apply those to governments in some sort of a blanket way, like Jeremiah, who says, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Concerning this, Leon Morris says, do not resist the evil person does not mean that we should let evil triumph throughout our communities. Jesus is referring to private retaliation, not to public order. Or this quote from David Martin Lloyd-Jones. Our Lord's teaching here does not mean that we should be unconcerned about the defense of law and order. To turn the other cheek does not mean that it does not matter at all what happens in national affairs, whether there is order or chaos. That is a complete travesty of the teaching. What our Lord says is that I am not to be concerned about myself, my own personal honor and so on, but that is a very different thing from being unconcerned about the maintenance of law and order or about the defense of the weak and unprotected. I assert on biblical authority that the powers that are ordained by God, that the magistrate is necessary power, that evil and sin must be restrained and restricted, and that I, as a citizen, am to be concerned about that. John Piper says this, at the personal level, we will be willing to suffer for everlasting good, and we will give food and drink to those who ask of us. We will put away malicious hatred and private vengeance. But at the public level, we will also magnify the justice of God by praying and working for justice to be done on the earth, if necessary, through wise and measured force from God-ordained authority. You see, the nation, the government, is used for God's vengeance, for His purposes. This is above and beyond individual interactions. And the purpose is to restrain and deal with evil. It is a deacon, it is a minister, it is a restrainer, a servant of God. And may I say that this service also goes beyond the boundaries of that country. God has historically used one nation to punish or eliminate another. Now, did I say that clearly enough for you? God has used one nation historically to punish or eliminate another nation. And going back to Genesis 11, that was His purpose in the very beginning. That's why He separated them, that evil might be restrained. Not only within the boundaries of that nation, but there might be an incubator that is created, that individuals might be able to seek God and live in freedom, but also that this nation might be used of God to deal with this nation who wanders away in vile wickedness. Turn back to Genesis chapter 15 for a moment. Genesis 15. Again, in Genesis 15, and let me back up to verse 14. Of chapter 15, he says, but I will also judge the nation, notice that carefully, I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. Now, he's just told Abram that the people of his descendants are going to go into bondage into Egypt. But he says, I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now, if we took the time to turn over to Joshua chapter 10, which we won't do this morning, we would find the history of what became of the Amorite, who God has spoken here, and His sovereignty, and His diagnosis, as it were, as He's looking at what He's doing with the various nations of the earth. And He's dealing with their iniquity and their wickedness. In Joshua chapter 10, the five kings of the Amorites came against Joshua, a mighty band. But there we're told that Joshua and the armies of Israel completely defeated the Amorites and abolished them from the face of the earth. And that is where Joshua prayed and asked God to let the sun stand still, that the length of the day might be something that they could complete the battle in its entirety. And God rained down, it says, heavy hailstones upon the Amorites and wiped them out and finished the job. Now, I say that to you in a way in which I tremble. When we talk about these things, who is able for them? When we talk about God's wrath and His vengeance, and we begin to understand His holiness and His righteousness and what He is doing with the nations of the earth, we tremble at these things. If you don't tremble at these things, there's something wrong with you. Because you and I must realize and recognize that we're living out history right now. And our nation is living out history. And what is true of one nation is also true of another nation. And God is the sovereign judge of all that is dealing with all of these things. And then unless we repent, we too shall likewise perish. That's the point. We are in His mighty hands. We've been looking at Isaiah together, and particularly Isaiah chapter 40, and I think it's appropriate to turn there. And by the way, there's many places that we could turn, but I remind you of this. Isaiah chapter 40. Who's in control of these things? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 23. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. He it is who reduces Saddam Hussein to nothing. And He can reduce any ruler to nothing. Who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. Is it something difficult for God to handle? Merely blows on them. He's making the picture here that I am mighty, I am almighty, I know exactly what I'm doing. I control these things and it's nothing to me. It's nothing to me. He merely blows on them and they wither in the storm, carries them away like stubble. Behind all the activity is the awesome God. And when He has determined that a nation is no longer to exist, He brings about the providential circumstances. He moves in over here and He moves over there and He moves in all the providential little tiny and big circumstances of life. And He weaves it all together at the appropriate time and place, and He blows on them, and they wither, and they're gone like stubble. He controls. He holds accountable. He does all these things. We recently went through the book of Habakkuk. where there the prophet was dealing with the fact, oh God, how can it be that you're going to bring the wicked Chaldeans into the nation of Israel and you're going to destroy the nation of Israel with the Chaldeans when they're more wicked than the Israelites are? But God said, that's exactly what I'm going to do. But let me tell you something. When I get through using the Chaldeans to destroy you, then I'm going to destroy them as well. You see, we need to tremble. Who do we think we are before God? We need to bow the knee in humility and recognize God's purposes are to accomplish His will, not ours. He's not here as our genie to rub so that we can have all the nice things and the pretties that we want and have a fulfilled life. He's here to accomplish His will. Now, He's a glorious and a gracious God. And a loving God. But He's here for His purposes. And we're here to honor Him. Now, what is God's view of war then? We basically already begin to deal with that. I'm going to go back to Genesis 15 one more time here. Genesis 15. And again, there are so many places to turn, but I just want to bring your mind to that. Your understanding to that. Excuse me, let's go to Exodus 15. I just naturally want to go to Genesis, I guess. Exodus 15. Notice this little verse in the Song of Moses here. 15:3, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is a warrior. Wait a minute. I thought the Lord was love. God is love. The Lord is a warrior. Look over in Numbers. Chapter 31. One of many accounts. Notice chapter 31, verse 7. So they made war against Midian, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they killed every male. That's amazing, isn't it? Oh, but wait a minute. That's the Old Testament, isn't it? It's not the same God of the New Testament. He changed his mind. In the Old Testament, he was mean, and in the New Testament, he's not mean. I say that with fear and trembling. Wait a minute here. I'll get to my point. Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, God is talking about faith and how it's always been that way, and who is found in the annals of who this God of the New Testament puts in the hallmarks of faith. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, notice, who by faith conquered kingdoms. Performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Isn't that amazing? You know, interestingly enough, that's right in there in the annals of performed acts of righteousness. These things of war. He conquered kingdoms. And they did it by faith in God, because God told them to do it. You see, it is the same God. And one of the things that we need to understand about war when we begin to look at it as a Christian is we need to understand the wrath and the seriousness of God against that which is evil and that which is wicked, because God will not allow sin to go unpunished. And the wages of sin is death. And the hallmark of war is death and judgment. And may I say, it is the loving hand of God to restrain evil on the earth.
Amen.
Because some may think that just going around saying peace is going to make everything peaceful. But I've got news for you. Peace comes when war is completed and the victory is won and wickedness is destroyed. That's when peace comes. And I would fall back on the Scriptures to say that. Because God is a God of peace. And He's a God of love, but He acts. And if you don't think so, look over in Revelation chapter 19. You want to see the consummation of all things. In Revelation 19, verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war." Who are we talking about? We're talking about the conquering Christ. We're talking about the warrior of warriors. "And His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon His head are many diadems, and He has a name written upon Him which no one knows except Himself. And He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. And from His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may smite the nations. And He will rule them with a rod of iron. And He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty." Christ Himself is seen as the ultimate conquering warrior. And so I say to you this morning, Christ said that he who is not for me is against me. And as Christ is going to bring about this culmination here, it goes on to say that the armies of the earth, the armies of wickedness, the armies that know Christ not, the armies that want to have nothing to do with this God who is in charge of all things, will be there to do battle with Him foolishly. And He will destroy them. Everyone is in one of those armies or the other. Which army are you in this morning? Now that's a side piece. But you see, today is the day of enlistment, isn't it? Today is the day to be found embracing the Lord Jesus Christ, to be bowing the knee and proclaiming Him as your Lord and your Master and your sovereign God and your glorious warrior. Then it'll be too late. Which brings up the final question: what is my responsibility as I look at life and these difficult things that people find themselves in, even lining up with regard to what about the situation in Iraq? And I'm not sure that I'm going to answer that for you this morning. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. But what about that? 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. David and Goliath. You see, battles have been going on from the beginning, haven't they? And they continue to this day. Chapter 17, verse 1 says, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Socah and Azekai, and Ishdamon." Boy, that's a tough one. "And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines." Here they are. One army is on one mountain, one army is on the other. There's a valley in between, and they're standing there, they're looking at each other, checking each other out. One group against the other. Here we have Genesis 11. Here we have the fact that God divided, and His purpose, part of that purpose in dividing the nations and the peoples, was that there might be a restraint upon evil. So that one is used and pitted against the other, so that evil might be checked. And the Philistines had been troubling Israel for years. They were a tremendous threat. And when we get to verse 4 and following, we have this taunting of Goliath, who comes out and taunts these individuals. And if you look down in verse 5, excuse me, I believe it's 7. Nope, I'm still in the wrong place. Let me go back to 1 Samuel 13, verse 5. That's where I need to be. 1 Samuel 13, 5. Here is Saul leading the armies of Israel, and it talks about in verse 5 how huge the Philistines were, how prepared to fight, and so forth. And down in verse 7 it says, "And some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead, but as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling." Trembling. They were shaking. They were so scared. And when we come to 1 Samuel 17, and this issue of Goliath, that we find the same thing to be true. Look down in verse 11. It says, "When Saul and all Israel heard these words," I'm back in 17 now, verse 11, "of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." They were scared to death. And then along comes David, providentially sent there by God. He was supposed to just be bringing some food to his brothers, as you know. And he shows up. And down in verse 26, he heard Goliath speak, and he says something to the men. David spoke to the men, verse 26, who were there standing by him, saying, "What will be done to the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" Now, these individuals don't answer him with a very nice answer. When he gets, in fact, it says in verse 28, "Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he had spoke to the men, and his anger burned against David, and he said, 'Why have you come down, and with whom have you left these few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle.'" Now, why am I bringing all this up? Because I'm out of time. Any time there is someone that wants to stand up against evil, any time there is someone who's trusting in God and looks for righteousness, you can be sure that there are going to be the naysayers there. And they are going to accuse the righteous people of God. They are going to accuse those that have courage with the very things that they are guilty of. That's exactly what his brother was doing here. And may I say to you that honor and courage and faith and trust, all words that envelope together, have a relationship with God, and that is what is seen with David. Who is he to taunt the armies of the living God? My hope is in Christ, and in Christ alone. And I will say something about Iraq. You look at a God-rejecting, Christ-rejecting people that for centuries have rejected the truth, who are paying families of suicide bombers to kill Israelites. A man like Saddam Hussein has gorged out the thousands of people's eyes, has cut off their tongues, has cut off their hands and feet, has murdered hundreds of thousands of people. He's raped, he's tortured, he's done everything despicable imaginable. He's a very dangerous man. He's taunting. the people that want justice and truth in the world. I can't say the armies of the living God, because we have our own problems, sadly. But I can say He's taunting us. And so as I speak to you this morning, I want to hear your reaction. We need to have the courage that David has. We need to have the confidence in our God. And we need to do what is right. We need to look to Him. I had much more to say, and I feel like I'm having to cut things short, but let me close out by saying that we need to recognize God's purposes with the nations. We need to be humbled by God's actions. We need to recognize that unless we repent, our nation has an ugly fate that awaits it. We also need to honor our president and honor our brave men. We need to be salt and light in this land of ours and rest in God and be a people of prayer and part of the solution and not a part of the problem. Ultimately, war, and behind it all is a spiritual war, as Brother Tom said this morning. Behind it all, behind the scenes where we cannot see, are the forces of evil and the forces of good. We need to be mindful of that. And we need to line ourselves on that which is good, and especially have our relationship right with the true and the living God. It is God that has formed the nations. It is God that is carrying out His purpose. And we can take great comfort this morning that everything's under His sovereign control, and we need to rest in Him. Let me close us in prayer, please. Father, we are so thankful that You are on the throne this morning. We thank You that we have Your Word and that it teaches us that You are the God of all history. And Father, we are carrying out our history. We do pray this morning for our leaders. We ask Your mercy, Father, upon our men and women that are fighting. Oh, gracious Lord, we want to be on Your side. We know that we're not right before You ourselves. We ask Your mercy upon us as a people. We thank You that we can be servants of the true and the living God. And Father, we pray that even in this mess, that we might be ministers of Thine to free up a people and to eradicate the world of a very evil dictator and regime. We thank You that You have been pleased to even use us this way. And Father, we thank You for our country that has been a benevolent blessing to countless people throughout this world in so many ways. Even though we have our own problems, we thank You, Father, that You have worked through us in this regard. And we praise You and ask You to help us to repent and return to Thee in all righteousness and truth. For Jesus' sake, amen.